remark which the gentleman made before the lecture. Perhaps you recall, it seems that he was in collusion with another gentleman, Bob Dundalk, on this particular remark. And sorry, but I just must reflect on it. He said, as you will perhaps recall, that California was the best state in the nation. And gentlemen, to have me come all the way from Florida to hear that. I am a citizen of Florida. I have been for 3 years. And to have to come down here and hear that, whereas in the wintertime, well, all these California cars, you know, cars with California licenses on them, they all come to Florida. Besides, I believe I can even prove that Florida is a better state than California. I think I can. So that they themselves will have to admit it. Perhaps they have never made an etymological study of this. But you know, the abbreviation of California is, well, some say C-A-L, but that isn't so. The abbreviation of California is C-A-L-I-F, which, as anyone can understand immediately, means come and live in Florida. So remember that. All right. Now then, we'll not hear any more about California being the best state. Now for the lecture. Paul, the missionary, having, as you know, completed commentaries on all of the 10 minor epistles of Paul, this is a commercial. So that if you don't have them as yet, you will get them. I can truly say that I am enthused about this great winner of souls. Great by the grace of God, of course. Paul. I'm really astonished about that man. Really. What made him so great? What can we learn from him in our own missionary and witnessing for Christ endeavors? Well, there are some, of course, who would point to the impressiveness of his personality and so on, but of course, an ancient writer tells us, as you probably already know, that he describes Paul in this way. He says, he was bald-headed, bow-legged, small in stature, with meeting eyebrows, and full of, oh yes, with a rather large nose, full of grace. For at times he looked like a man, but at times he had the face of an angel. And as you know, according to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, the enemy said this about him: his physical presence is not impressive, it's unimpressive. So you can't very well look for his greatness and success as a missionary in that particular direction. Physical appearance, for example. Oomph, as we would say today. What then? Well, some have called attention to things like this, his great opportunities by God's providential leading. For example, that he had the advantage of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, security provided by the Roman government. And then sometimes people go all overboard. I noticed in the last issue, I believe it was, of Christianity Today, that a writer says, and I wondered how in the world he could say it, that in those days there was no danger. One didn't have to fear any robbers at all. Well, I said to myself, did that man read the Bible? Doesn't even the parable of the Good Samaritan imply that, after all, there might have been some robbers? And besides that, doesn't Paul say in so many words, in peril of robbers? You know, you sometimes wonder when you read those articles whether these fellows know the Bible. But although that is true, and the security wasn't nearly as tight as some people think, nevertheless, there was a measure of security. There were, of course, these wonderful Roman roads, that's true. And then there was that Greek language all over the world as a second language, you know, for many. And then, of course, there were the Jewish synagogues, which provided access to Jews and, say, to Gentile proselytes also. All of these things were in Paul's favor, that is true. And, of course, Paul himself, as you know, was a man who certainly knew his Greek poets, Greek writers, at least to a certain extent. Just how far this extent would go, we do not know. But if you read Titus the first chapter and Acts the 17th chapter, you know, he can quote from the Greek poets. So he was a man of culture in that sense. He was, moreover, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had access to the Hebrew world because of that, and he was a Roman citizen by birth. What a combination! But I think, though, that one has to search for other and deeper factors to explain the phenomenal success of Paul as a missionary. Always, of course, bearing in mind that such success, if you can call it that, depended primarily on God's grace and strengthening power. We mustn't forget that. Well, when I say there were other factors that were more essential and deeper, I have reference to such things, of course, that Paul was a man with a giant intellect. Intellect that amazes. He was a man with a deeply emotional soul, with an iron will and determination, a driving energy. All these things, after his conversion, of course, turned to good advantage for the kingdom of God. Those things we shouldn't forget either. I shall speak then, this morning, on Paul the missionary under the following three headings. First of all, his aim. Secondly, his attitude. By that I mean his attitude, say, to his enemies and to erring brethren and to those who cooperated with him and to himself and to the Christ. So his attitude, if you wish, attitudes. And finally, his assurance, his inner conviction. So first of all, then, his aim. And of course, when I say his aim, his great purpose in life, is one holy passion filling all his frame. Then 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, immediately arises to our consciousness. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. The glory of God. That was his purpose. Under that, many other things are subsumed, but the glory of God. And when I say that Paul's purpose was the glory of God, you know, then in Paul's case, That was not just an old and worn-out phrase, a hollow sound. Like it so often tends to become among us. We say, well, Calvinism, that means do everything to the glory of God. Everybody can say that. But are you thrilled all the way through when you say it? In other words, when Paul talked about doing everything to the glory of God, why, he is thinking of that God who has been so marvelously gracious to him that it just overwhelmed him. He just couldn't get over it. That God would actually have chosen him, the chief of the Gestapo against the Christians, the greatest persecutor, one who was bent and determined to destroy the church, root and branch, and would have plucked him as a brand from the burning and changed a man who breathed murderous threats against the church into one who breathed doxologies. Paul just couldn't get over it. With him, doctrine was doxology. So take that, doing all things to the glory of God in that sense, as something tremendously personal, an all-consuming purpose. Now then, under that, and not dissociated from it, of course, there were these two other things. I know we could mention many others, but I shall not take the time for that. Let's mention a few others. And then, of course, first of all, we think of his passion for souls. He wanted to be the instrument in God's hand for the conversion of sinners. He who winneth souls is wise. Let's not be afraid of such terminology. It may sound Methodistic to some, it's thoroughly Calvinistic also. Just so we subsume it under the more exalted purpose, of course, of to the glory of God. And then, of course, the other underlying purpose, also again subordinated to the one great purpose, was the edification of the saints. You know, so often nowadays, that is more or less pushed into the background, as if the only business for the minister or the missionary is to win souls, you know, other souls. Once you've got them, well, you forget about them. You see, you go out and win some more again. Now, that's not Paul. No, no. He believed in building up the church both intensively and extensively. Now, you can see proof for this, can you not? If you turn, for example, to 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter there, in the last verse, the 13th verse there, if meat causes my brother, see, to stumble, why, then I'll never eat meat again. Just think of that. He was concerned about the brother just as well as about the sinner. Not only that, but then when you turn to the 9th chapter, the next chapter, the 19th verse, I have made myself a servant, or I have brought myself in subjection, as another translation has it. It doesn't matter, it means the same thing, to all that I may gain the more. Especially over there, 1 Corinthians 9, the 22nd verse also, toys passing unto all, gegona, ponta, I have become all things. In order that by any and all means I might save tinas, so I might save some. Now that's a tremendous statement, isn't it?
have brought myself in subjection to all, that by all means I might save some. Then when you turn again to the next chapter now, the 10th chapter in the 23rd verse, all things, he says, are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful, expedient. Sure, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. I want to build up. I want to edify. I want to strengthen. See? That's what he's got in mind. And did you ever notice that in Paul's epistles you find that all the while? He's all the while praying the Lord that they will have more of that which they already have, that they may be strengthened in their love, strengthened in their work for the Lord, strengthened in their wisdom and in their knowledge of Christ. Always he's aiming at that ideal, that God may be glorified as much as ever possible. He had a hunger for the perfection of the saints, as well as for bringing in sinners into the kingdom. And so, at the close, as you know, of that 10th chapter, he also says that, namely, that in all things he wants to please all men, not seeking my own advantage, but the advantage of the many, that they may be saved. Now then, that urge was very strong in Paul. That zeal to build up the church which he used to try to destroy. He wanted to, if I may so put it, make up for lost time. Undo, if it was possible, what he had done. That was his urgent desire, in view of the fact that God had been so good to him. So that, he says, does he not woe unto me if I preach not the gospel? 1 Corinthians 5:16. The love of Christ constrains us. The love of, the love proceeding from Christ constrains us. So he says, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. It was in him almost, you might say, an irrepressible urge. He just felt an impelling need to be used by God for that magnificent end. And therefore also, he was willing to suffer any amount of persecution. You know, you fall in love with this man, Paul. Really you do. When you go through all these verses, as I had to do, of course, in writing my commentaries, why, often I would get a tear in my eyes. Really. Often I would say to myself, who are you anyway? Think of that man, and then who are you? Really, when you think of it, read 2 Corinthians 11. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, less one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. Day and night, night and a day, I was in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils of my countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in this city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils upon the sea, in perils among false brethren, in labor. Yes, in labor, that also. And not only that, but also, besides in labor and travel, in watchings, often in hunger and thirst, in fastings often in cold and nakedness. And he says, besides all of this which is from the outside, there is that which presses upon me daily. He means there is that on the inside that presses upon me daily, namely anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? That I am not weak. And you know, when you study that catalog of sufferings, then you study in the light of all the rest that you know from these epistles and from the book of Acts, then you see that that catalog of sufferings was, of course, very incomplete. It reflected only the past at that time when this was written. But, oh, there was so much more in store for him after that moment. Think of that. Who are we anyway? Think of that. Then we mustn't forget, in connection with this, that, as I've already hinted, his one purpose was of an unyielding kind. In other words, he stood adamant on this particular thing, the glory of my glorious God, and therefore the strengthening of the church, both inwardly and from the outside. And when you think of that, then what always occurs to me as being so marvelously beautiful in this man, that made him all the more successful again, was that even though on that one big thing, his grand aim, he was Adam. He knew of no yielding, absolutely unyielding. Nevertheless, this shows the man's greatness. On all minor matters, see, there are always minor matters, you know, in which salvation, in which the glory of God was not immediately involved. He was the most flexible man on earth, I would almost say. Strong, in his book on American poets and their religion, he has a volume also on the English poets and their religion, says concerning Whittier that the greatness of the man consisted especially in this, that he was willing to yield small matters in order that he might win the great. And when I read that, I said to myself, well, that can be said of Paul also. Sure, let Timothy be circumcised. Why not? There is no principle involved there. In fact, it's all to the good. But when it comes to Titus, and the enemy makes an issue of it, you see, unless you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. Ah, Titus, no sir, he's not to be circumcised, you see. You know, so often we make a mistake there now, don't we? What I mean is this. There are men, ministers, missionaries, evangelists, who do not really reach their objective. And the reason is that they are adamant, that they are unyielding on every point, on every issue. For example, here is a minister who not only insists on the infallibility of the Bible, that's fine if he does that, that's wonderful, but he also insists that the consistory meeting shall definitely not begin at 7:45, as the consistory members would like, but that it has to begin at 8:00. You know, there are people who make an issue of just everything. It happened to me once that I was preaching somewhere in the West, I shall not indicate the place, it doesn't matter. This is years ago. And I noticed that I was kind of stuffy. Morning service. And I noticed also that the people sat down, they just stayed sitting for every song.
So, at last,
I motioned to the janitor, and some windows were open, so we got a little fresh air in there, and I said to the congregation, "Now, for the next song, let's all rise and sing that." Well, they did. I thought no more of it. After the service, an assistant member came up to me. He said, "Well, we approve of what you did. And we're glad, too, that we didn't see anybody go out." But he said, "A couple of months ago, we as a consistory decided that for two of the songs, the congregation should stand, should arise. You know," he said, "what happened? Immediately, three families left the church." You see? Now, in Paul's case, there is the man who uses tact, who is unyielding when he has to be unyielding, and who yields gladly to please all men, becoming a Greek to the Greeks and a Jew to the Jews, whenever it is possible at all to do so. Well, now, his attitude, talked about his aim long enough. His attitude. What was this man's attitude to the enemies of the faith? First of all, to those who wanted to distort the gospel of Christ. Well, his attitude to them was completely in harmony with his aim, as I have outlined it. You know, he says in Galatians, as you probably know, my work on Galatians has just been published. And if I give a translation here, which you do not find exactly the same way in the American Standard or in any other version, then you know that it would be a translation which I personally regard as more exactly in line with the thought in favor of the original. Once in a while, I'll even add a word here and there and paraphrase it a little bit to make it a little more clear. So then, he says in Galatians, the first chapter, after the introduction and so on, he says, "I am amazed." How about you, Galatians? Yes. "I am amazed that so quickly you depart from the one who called you by his grace, and that you turn to a different gospel, which isn't an other gospel, which isn't even a gospel at all," he means to say. But the fact is that there are some people who are confusing you, throwing you into confusion, and distorting the gospel of Christ. "But," he says, "though we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one that we preach to you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed." And he continues and he said, "What we have said before, I now say again, if there are those who are preaching a different gospel than the one that you received, let him be anathema." There's a very strong gar there. You know. Some people think gar always has to be translated by four. That isn't so at all. There! Is it the favor of men that I am now seeking, or the favor of God? Or is it perhaps men whom I am trying to please? Or God, if I were still trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ? Now, place that man, Paul, in the modern scene today. What do you think he would say to the leftist wing of the ecumenical movement? Those fellows, of course, who think that you can take a conservative church, you know, and you can take a modernistic church and just make a combined church out of them. "Let them be anathema," says Paul. That's his spirit over against those who distort the gospel. That was said, of course, in connection with those who distort the gospel, who were leading astray the Galatians, who were preaching the gospel of works instead of the gospel of grace. Oh, yes, you can have Jesus, too, you see. As a little supplement. But a Christ supplemented is a Christ supplanted. Don't forget that. And so, what was his attitude? We are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded, see, assurance again, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that in Paul's life, the words of this concluding poem have been realized all long and dark. The steps I trod with trembling feet to find my God, gaining a foothold bit by bit, but then slipping back and losing it, never progressing, striving still, with weakening grasp and faltering will, bleeding to climb to God while he serenely smiled, unnoting me. And then came a certain time when I loosened my hold and fell about down to the deepest, to the lowest step, my fall, as if I had not climbed at all. Now, when I lay despairing there, listen, a footfall on the stair, on that same stair where I, dismayed, faltered and fell and lay afraid, and lo, when hope had ceased to be, my God came down the stairs to me, justified only by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What a missionary! What a man of God! What a marvelous grace of God! Thank you.